If you have a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2:28 and then go into chapter 3 today. We're continuing our series in 1 John called Proof Positive. And what we're looking at is really this big idea that we can have and we should have. It's good to have confidence and assurance when it comes to our faith. You know, I was thinking this week about some of the different ways that we use the English language to describe things and talk about things that sometimes really don't seem like they make sense. How many of you guys have ever used the phrase or heard somebody use the phrase, the proof is in the pudding? Anybody? Right? You ever thought about that though? Like, number one, what proof? Right? What are you proving? And why are you looking for proof in a pudding? Right? Typically, if there's pudding there, I just want to eat it. That's like my thing, you know? Well, so I started thinking about that because what we know that it means, if you know that phrase, is it really means this, that if you want to know the trueness of something, if you want to get down to whether something is what it appears to be, or you want to get down to this really idea that, you know, is something we can have trust in, it really comes down to you have to test it. Well, it comes back from, and this phrase really comes from, a 17th century or older, some say all the way back to the 4th century phrase that was kind of a proverb that really read like this, that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. So our phrase, the proof is in the pudding, really comes from an older phrase that meant or said, read that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Well, what does that mean? Well, back in the 17th century, now the 14th century, pudding wasn't the same thing that we really know it to be. It wasn't Jell-O pudding. It wasn't, you know, kind of banana pudding stuff. It really wasn't about sweet and creamy kind of dessert. It was more of a savory meal. And so what they would do is that they would take sausage and they would take minced meats and different spices and all this kind of stuff. And they would ground it up. They'd blend it together. They'd shove it into a cow intestine or a stomach or something like that. Put some blood in it, right? Sounds really good. And they would package all that up. They would stick it in a pot, put a crust over the top of it, and they would bake it. And the idea of the proof of the pudding is in the eating is basically this. Because you didn't really know back then without refrigeration and that kind of stuff, was meat good for you? Was it rancid? Was it potentially bad and even fatal for you? The only way to really know if that pudding was good, number one, for taste, or all the way down to that pudding could actually kill you, was to actually eat the pudding. That's the only way you could know. And so the proof of the pudding, meaning, is this something that I can trust? Is this really meat? Do I really know what this meat is? Is it good for me or can it kill me? Only can be found when you take a bite. And that's become, and I'm kind of glad we changed that, right? Because I don't want to think about that. It's pretty gross this morning. But, you know, it comes back to that same idea, though, in the same truth, is that if we really want to know something, what something truly is or what somebody truly is really revealed in testing. If you want to know who you are as a person, go through a testing or a trial, and your true self will be revealed. If you really want to know who you are, you really want to know the type of person that you are, right? Get on I-10 or 45 during rush hour, right? And go through that testing. And you're gonna see who you really are. If you really wanna know about your faith and whether your faith is true, it's authentic, whether your belief in Jesus is more than just something that you say or something that you live, you can look at the testing that comes in your life. Because the proof of something is best seen in and through its testing. And that's really what John is one of the main themes that John is writing about in this letter of 1 John. Now, to talk about this, this is week 3 of this series, so maybe you weren't here a couple of weeks ago as we began, but the context is important, so let me just kind of remind us and unpack that a little bit. John, this is John, who was one of the 12 disciples, walked with Jesus, became a leader in the early church, and has a connection with these followers of Christ, this church or these churches that he's writing to here. So he uses phrase and terminology that would be kind of a father to his children, because he loves them deeply. And he writes really with this main idea in mind, and it's found in 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's wanting to write to them to give them assurance and confidence that they are followers of Jesus, that what they believe about Jesus, what they knew to be true and were taught to be true about Jesus is really the truth. And what they believe Jesus has done in their own life has actually happened for them in their life. He's wanting to give them confidence and assurance. And the reason why he's doing that is because this church or these groups of churches were infiltrated by false teachers. These false teachers came in and began teaching something different than the authentic, true gospel of Jesus Christ. Specifically, they began teaching that Jesus Christ was not fully God and fully man, that he did not have a physical form, a physical being. We believe as followers of Jesus, as Christians, that God is, that Jesus is God. He is fully God. He is not created by God. He has always been. He was part of creation. He has always been eternal. And he took the form of a person, God in flesh, right? Emmanuel has come and then the incarnation. He has come here to this earth, becoming fully man to be the perfect sacrifice and savior for our sin. And to deny the humanity of Jesus, just like to deny the divinity of Jesus, is to take the fullness of who he is and miss that. And you can't do that. That changes his ability to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And so these false teachers came in teaching an idea that was different than what the truth of the Bible and the truth of Scripture tells us and what they believe from the words of Jesus. Now, these followers, false teachers left, but they left the church shaken. They left the church uncertain, and they begin to think about and question really what they knew and were they really followers of Jesus? What was the truth? What is the truth? And can I really put my faith in the things that I believed I could put my faith in? And John is writing to them because he wants them to know. He wants them to find assurance and confidence in their faith and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in their life. That's his goal. And God has preserved this writing through the scripture for us today because we can have and need to have that same thing. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down on your message notes, that this is so important because having confidence and assurance in our faith is a good thing. Having confidence and assurance in our faith is a good thing. It was good for those who John was writing to, and it's good for us today. It is good for us to have confidence and assurance in what we believe about Jesus and what we believe Jesus has done for us and has promised for us. And John is writing these things. And through our series, we're looking at really three themes, three tests that he shows to them and reveals to his readers about how they can find this assurance. These things reveal and remind them and show to them, listen, this is true. Yes, you've been saved. Yes, you've been forgiven of your sin. And these three tests we're walking through. The first one, Kay talked about a couple weeks ago, is called the faith test. It's really the question of what do I believe? And Kay reminded us and showed us this, that we find assurance as followers of Christ by the indwelling or the presence of God's Holy Spirit in us and by our right beliefs about Jesus. That what we believe backed up with the presence of God in our life gives us a proof positive. It gives us a reason for assurance in our faith. Today we want to talk about the life test and how do I live? We want to look at how our lives and how we live as followers of Jesus is a proof positive and can be a proof positive that bolsters our faith and assurance that we are truly his. And next week we're going to look at the love test. How do I love others? That how we love others, how we treat others, that our relationships with others can reveal to us and bolster assurance that we truly are his followers. So let's read 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 28. If you'll stand with me as we read this together. We'll read these words as we do. It's our practice here. Read through all the way through verse 10, and then at the end of that, we'll say the phrase together, the very words, and it's our way to distinguish God's word from my own today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see. So John begins in verse 28 by saying this. He says, "And now, little children." Now, he's not using the phrase little children to belittle or to lessen them or say, listen, I need to speak down to you because you don't have what I have in terms of knowledge. He's saying little children because he views them as his spiritual children. He is taking the role of a spiritual father. And he's saying, listen, my children, the ones I love, the ones I care about, the ones who see me as your father, I want you to understand this stuff. And he says, abide in him so that when he appears, he may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. So as followers of Jesus, we believe that, as I said before, that Jesus is eternal. Jesus came to this earth. He was born as an infant, as a child. He grew up physically and he lived a perfect life, right? And he died a sacrificial death on the cross. 3 days later, God raised him from the grave to defeat sin, to defeat death. And so now we see that he was raised from the grave and he appeared to his followers and to many others. And now he has ascended back to be with the Father. So where is Jesus right now? He is in heaven next to the Father. But one day he will come again. He will return. And when he returns, he will take all of those who are his, both who have died and who are still living, and he'll usher in the fullness of the kingdom of God. A new heaven, a new earth will be part of that. We'll receive new bodies that are imperishable, and we will be made perfect. And so John is saying, listen, this day is coming when Jesus will return. And I want you to have confidence and assurance in your faith so that when he comes, you'll have confidence and you'll look forward to this day and you won't run in shame or you won't hide. So there's two reactions at the coming of Jesus and the thought of the coming of Jesus. The first one's confidence, that I'm ready for Jesus to come. I'm excited for Jesus to come. I look forward to that day because I believe that I'm going to be his. I'll be with him, that he's going to bring blessing and fullness to my life. But the other reaction is what he says is shrinking from him in shame. I started thinking about, like, what does that look like? You know, how does that kind of play out? And I started thinking about this this dog that we had at one time in our house. And so, you know, you would kind of know, number one, how the day went, and also what your evening was going to look like based upon whether the dog met you at the door or didn't meet you at the door when you came home from work. Right? Maybe you have a dog like this. So if the dog ran to the door, was excited to see you, you knew a couple things. Number one, he hadn't chewed up anything he wasn't supposed to, right? And he didn't poop anywhere he wasn't supposed to. Like, those were kind of the two things you're like, okay, my evening is not cleaning up poop from the dog. I'm good with that, right? But if you came to the door and the dog didn't show up, you kind of need one of two things. Number one, the dog chewed up something he shouldn't have chewed up, or he pooped somewhere he wasn't supposed to poop, right? Because you would find the dog, like, cowering in shame. Like, he wasn't confident to approach you. Now, it's not because we beat our dogs, right? It's just what he did. And so you would kind of know that. But it gives this visual picture of, when you think about the return of Christ, does it bring excitement that makes you want to move toward that? Or does it bring you hesitation that makes you want to go, ooh, I'm not sure I'm ready for him to come back, because what is he going to say? What is he going to think? How's he going to view me, right? And so we kind of hide in shame. But he says, listen, you need to be the type of person, and you are and should be the type of person, that you should have confidence in the return of Christ because of the promises of God in your life. And he begins by reminding them, and he continues by reminding them of really who they are, what their identity is. Look at verse 29. It says, if you know that he is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So he says, listen, you've been born again. You now have a perfect heavenly father. This perfect heavenly father is one that loves you. You're his sons and you're his daughters. He continues in verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John reminds them and says, listen, before we talk about anything else, I just want to remind you, you are a son or daughter of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That you have been made new. That you are a child of his. This is your identity. You've been born again. You are no longer the person you were before Christ. You have been made new. Look at John 1:12. This same John that wrote the Gospel of John said something very similar in the first chapter in verse 12. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. He said, because you believed in him, you are now a child of God. And while you are being made perfect in his image, listen, we still know that our true perfection is coming one day. That you're not fully everything you're going to be in him until he returns. But you are a child of God. You have a loving, perfect father who is there for you. And you need to be reminded of that when false teaching or false teachers or doubt creeps in, that as a follower of Jesus, as one who has received him, who has believed in his name, right? He's given you the right to be his child, and that can't be taken away. He's wanting to boost and bolster their assurance. And then he continues in this passage by unpacking, really introducing the second test in kind of the three we talked about, the life test. He begins talking about, because of who you are, really this is what your life should look like. And if your life looks like this, it should give evidence and confidence to remind you of really who you are. So it's kind of this cycle. Remember who you are, live based upon who you are, and then because you're living based upon who you are, it will give you that confidence and assurance to be reminded of who you are, right? It's this positive cycle that should be going on. And it's really the life test. It's how am I living? And here's the big idea I want you to write down, is that authentic faith, so true faith, real faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith in Jesus Christ, authentic faith in Jesus is revealed by righteous living. That authentic faith in Jesus is revealed by righteous living. John says the second test, the way that you can look at your life and be assured that you're a follower of Jesus, is by looking at your life and the way you're living for righteousness, the way you're living for the things of God, the way you're pursuing the things of God. And John makes this direct connection between our faith and our life, between our faith and our actions. That the proof of being a follower of Jesus is not just right belief. It's important. It's part of that. That was the first test. But it's not just right belief. It's right actions. It's righteous living. That our good works, our right living, our lives lived in obedience to God are proof positive to our true faith in Jesus. And John is saying, look at your life. Look at how you're pursuing the things of God. That gives you evidence to the fact that you truly are a son or a daughter of the King of the universe. He continues in verse 3. It says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him, there is no sin. So remember, John is speaking specifically to this context of false teachers that came in. And so everything he's reminding them of in some way is countering what they may have been taught in the false teachers and by the false teachers. So it appears that the false teachers, as they were denying the connection between the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, the eternal spiritual side of Jesus and the physical reality that he was fully human, right? As they were denying that connection, it seems that they were denying the connection between our spiritual life and our physical life. Now, it could have been that some believed that they were above that and they preached this idea that they were sinless, right? Or it could have been, because we don't know the details, it could have been, and probably more likely had been, that they ignored their sin, they minimized the sin of the false teachers, they did things that they knew weren't right, but they said it really doesn't matter. What really matters is the spiritual. So if spiritually you are okay, if you have right belief, if you, you know, believe that you kind of have these right things, then really what you do with your life doesn't matter. But John is coming back and he's saying, no, that's not true. There's a direct connection between right belief and right living. There's a direct connection between what we believe, what we've trusted in, and how we should be living our lives. He continues in verse 6. He says, because no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So John says, listen, if you abide in Christ, if you've truly put your faith and trust in him, if you have this authentic faith, then you're not going to keep on sinning. That authentic faith is revealed in righteous living, right? That authentic faith is revealed in lives that are lived in obedience to him. Now, this creates a tension, and it's a tension that we have to carefully walk through. This has been my prayer all week, is to not mess this up, right? Because this is so important. Because there is a connection between our faith and our life. John says that very clearly. But to get that connection wrong is to miss the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so two distinctions that we have to make, and you may look at this and go, okay, I got that. But I think it's important that we come back to it. The first thing to understand about faith and works is this, is that our salvation, by salvation I mean this, our being saved of our sin, our being forgiven of sin, our being saved from the penalty of that sin, our being made right with God again, brought into eternity, made new, the promise of heaven, all of that, that our salvation is not the result of our good works. That our salvation is not the result of our good works. Meaning this, that we can't do enough good things in our life to earn forgiveness for the bad things in our life. That we can't be good enough to earn a relationship with God. And so if we fall into, or somebody falls into this idea that my hope is based on the good things in my life outweighing the bad things in my life, then that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a false idea. The best person full of the most goodness you've ever seen in your life is not good enough to overcome the sin in their life. See, you can't earn your way into a relationship with God. You can't. And the flip side, you can't earn God's love. See, God loves you regardless of your good works, regardless of your sin. He loves you enough that he sent Jesus. And as a follower of Jesus, your sonship, your daughtership, your standing before your father then is not based upon how good of a person you are. See, our good works do not result in salvation, but our good works are the result and the evidence of our salvation. So while our good works don't result in salvation, the Bible clearly teaches, John clearly teaches us this, that because we have been saved, our lives should be lived for God. That because we are saved, our good works are the result of that salvation. And so to miss that in either way is to miss the message of Jesus Christ. To either believe that my works matter as my salvation, or my works are what causes my salvation, my salvation is the result of my works, or to believe that my works and how I live don't matter. Both of those miss what Jesus is wanting to do in our life. Look what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Well, actually, we'll go back. What Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He's talking about this very idea. He says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Paul says, listen, your salvation is a gift of God given to you by your faith in Jesus Christ, not a result of works. So your salvation is not a result of your works. But then in that same passage, you go one more verse to Ephesians 2:10. He says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he says, listen, salvation is not a result of your good works, but you have been made now in Christ to do good works. So how we live really matters. James writes it like this in James 2:14 through 17. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That true faith, authentic faith, is revealed through good works. He says, listen, a follower of Jesus, one with true faith, is going to have a life that reflects the ways of God, that reflects the fact that they've been changed and they no longer live for what they used to live for. But this creates another tension for us, or it can. See, John's motive is to give assurance. So as a follower of Jesus, if that's who you would say you are today, how do we walk in that tension of the fact where it says that if you're really a follower of Jesus, you're not going to sin anymore? Knowing that full well as a follower of Jesus, I still sin. Like, I still mess up. Might be the only one. I still mess up. Like, there's sin in my life I still fight and struggle with. There are ways on a daily basis that I don't perfectly live out my faith in obedience to Christ. So does that mean I'm truly saved? Does that mean I'm not truly saved? Well, we got to continue to look what John says. Look at verse 7. It says, little children. Once again, he's wanting us to understand this as a father to a child. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So he gives some clarity there. He's not saying that as a follower of Jesus, your faith is only authentic if you're perfect. He says it's about what you practice. See, the reality is this is why we've been made new and are perfect before God because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Perfection in our actions, our thoughts, our desires, those things will not become a full reality on this earth. We're going to be perfect one day, sinless one day, but we will never attain that perfection here on this earth. So what John is not saying is, if as a follower of Jesus you sin, you need to question your salvation. But what he is saying is there's a difference between someone who makes a practice of righteousness, the desire and the goal of their life, and someone who makes a practice of sin, the trajectory of their life. He uses this word practice, this word of ongoing, this continuous action. So I can think about it this way, is what is the trajectory of our life? Where is it heading? What is the direction of our pursuit? Is it one that's pursuing righteousness and good works, or is it one that is pursuing sin? You know, are we embracing sin, continuing in that sin, really completely okay with our actions, or are we fighting that sin? Are we working in the power of the Holy Spirit to resist sin and pursue that righteousness? What are we making the practice of our life? So as a pastor, I often get the chance to sit down and talk to people, and they come in and they talk about what they're struggling with. And it's an honor to get to be a part of that because people trust you with a lot of stuff. And I can't tell you the number of times that As I'm talking with someone, this idea comes up. There's a sin in their life that they're struggling with. There's a sin that they kind of keep falling into. Maybe it's lust, or maybe it's anger. Maybe it's gossip, right? And they come and they say, you know, hey, Zach, I'm struggling because I don't want to sin. Like, I don't want to lust. I don't want to look at porn. I don't want to, you know, lose my temper with the people at work. I don't want to gossip. I find myself just bad-mouthing people and around the water cooler at work. Like, I don't want to do that. But I find myself just falling into those things. And what it's doing, it's creating, I'm wondering, and I'm asking the question honestly, can I really be a follower of Jesus if I'm struggling with this sin? And over the years, I've come to people with that conversation with compassion because I'm with them. While there's sin in my life that I've had victory over and I've completely overcome, there's still sin in my life that's a struggle. There are temptations that target me maybe differently than you. And what I always tell them is this, and I believe it's true because of Scripture. The fact that you're struggling with sin says more of me than the fact that you actually fall into sin. Because you're never going to be perfect. What would concern me, and I believe should concern you, is if you didn't care about your sin. See, sin's a struggle, and sin should be a struggle for a follower of Jesus. If we ever get to the point where we are so hard and callous to our sin, where we don't care about sin, where it's not a struggle, but it's a full embracing of a life lived in opposition to God. I don't care if you grew up in church and your dad was a pastor, but if your life is not reflected in a pursuit and practice of resisting sin and fighting for righteousness, then I'm not sure how you can have the assurance that John is talking about. Listen, nobody knows your heart's condition before God except God. I would never pose judgment on somebody. But Scripture makes it pretty clear as I look at my life that authentic faith is revealed by righteous living. So what is my life saying about my faith? Verse 9, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. We see this word again, this practice idea. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. When you practice something, whether you're an athlete who practices, whether you're a musician who practices, or you're an artist who practices, or even your vocation, you practice certain things that make you good at whatever you do. When you practice something, it's not a one-time thing. And so making a practice of righteousness is making a daily commitment that I'm going to do my life in step with Jesus so that I can continue to get better at being like Jesus. But if I make a practice of sinning, it's this continual pattern and trajectory of pursuing sin in such a way where I want to get better at sinning. John Piper says it this way. He says that God himself is at work in the new birth so powerfully that they cannot keep on practicing sin. God's seed cannot make peace with a pattern of sinful behavior. I thought that was so great because that's the question. To practice sin, I believe, is to make peace with that sin and be okay with it. To make that the pursuit of my life, not the struggle. But to practice righteousness then would mean that I'm giving my life toward the pursuit, although imperfectly and stronger at times than others, but the trajectory of my life, the big picture story of my life is that I'm moving in a direction that reflects authentic faith in how I'm pursuing the things of God. And if we do that, if we live in that way, then that is a proof positive and an assurance in our life. So how do we, in the time we have left, which is like not very much time at all, practically, how do we practice righteousness? How do we keep on that track? For two reasons. One is because the more we practice righteousness, the more our faith and our assurance will grow, right? But two, also, when we practice righteousness and the things that God wants us to do in our life, there are tangible benefits and blessings that are going to come by living the way the Creator has designed us to live. So as followers of Jesus, we want to practice this. Well, here's five things quickly about practical things we can do to practice righteousness. First one is this. Number one, we need to remember our identity. John writes in the very first part of this passage, he reminds them of who they are. Because who you are, your identity will affect your actions. And he says, I want you, this is John talking, saying, listen, he's wanting them to remember and wanting us to remember, I believe, who we are. That we are born again, sons and daughters of God, made new. So now we are no longer made for and designed to pursue sin. We're now designed and made for and pursue righteousness. That the Spirit inside of us is not made any longer to pursue sin, right? That the pursuit of sin is not the most powerful thing in our life anymore. Paul says that we become a slave to righteousness, not sin. Second is this, is we need to remain in Jesus. Time and time again throughout this passage, John has used the words abide in Jesus or remain in Jesus. Because the power that it takes for us to live for him, to pursue righteousness, is found when we spend time with God. What we feed in our life is going to get stronger in our life. If we feed our life and we feed our soul, and we feed our spirit and our relationship with God through Jesus, that's going to become stronger in our life. And we can find victory over sin in our life more and more. We become better at practicing the things of righteousness, not perfectly, but we become better in that pattern. And we do so when we remain in Jesus. That's why it's so important that we spend time on a regular basis reading God's word. It's God's word to us. It's God's direction to us. How do we know what is righteous? How do we know what works reflect a life follower of Jesus? We look in scripture and say, this is the direction of my life. Does it match what God is telling me? We spend time in prayer, talking to God about the things that are going on, building that relationship with him. We spend time worshiping him, both privately and corporately. We spend time in community with other people and other believers who are strengthening us. We use our gifts to serve. We remain in him by doing these things, and that gives us strength. Third thing is this, is that as we remain in him, we have to make a decision to resist sin and commit to righteousness daily. See, when you practice something to truly get better at it, you don't practice it one time. Why is it that as a sports team, you spend, 7 days of the week practicing and 2 days of the week playing a game, right? Because it's your practice that makes you better for game time. Same thing with pursuing righteousness or sin. Practicing righteousness is not a one-time thing. It's not a one-day thing on a Sunday. It's not a one-week thing at a camp. It's a daily practicing, a daily commitment to resist that sin, to fight against that sin, and to pursue righteousness. We need that. Fourth thing is this, is that when we mess up, and we will mess up, when we find ourselves falling into sin or we gave into that temptation, we need to repent of sin when we find it in our life. We need to repent of sin. It's what Kate was talking about earlier this morning as we were in our worship time. When we see sin in our life and it's revealed to us, we need to confess it, acknowledge it for what it is to God, and hopefully you have people in your life who you can confess that to as well, because there's benefit and power in that. But if nothing else, confess that to God, acknowledge it for sin, and then turn and begin pursuing and practicing what's different. And the fifth thing is this, and this is really what's key, is we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. See, the same power that was at work in our life that saves us, that forgives our sin, that makes us new, is the power of God now given to us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's power is there to help us pursue the things of God and really bring conviction, now not condemnation, but conviction in our life when we're pursuing the things that aren't the righteous things. But that same Spirit that leads us or convicts us is the same Spirit that gives us the power to overcome. She's a follower of Jesus. We should be finding victory in our life, even in little ways, if we're relying on the Holy Spirit. Not to be perfect, because we won't be, but we can be better. We can become more like Christ. So how can we have this assurance of salvation in our life? How do we stand against false teaching, fear, doubt, and questions? Well, I think the proof is in the pudding. The takeaway is this, is what does your life reveal? What does our life reveal about our faith? If you want to know how to stand strong, look at your life. If you want to know if Jesus is real in your life, look at your life and how he's working. Let what he's doing in your life and the way he's making a difference be that reminder of how he's making the difference and what he's really doing in your life. See, our authentic faith is revealed by righteous living. So the question really for us is that takeaway is, what does our life then reveal? What is our pursuit? What is our practice? You know, what is God wanting for us to understand and respond with today? Let's pray together.